We're in Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. I feel like there's something else I was supposed to tell you guys. Can't remember what it was. Book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, and I said 10, it's 11. I'm sorry, Hosea 11. I'm going to start reading back in verse 5 for context. We spent 2 weeks, I really didn't intend to spend the whole week last week on repentance, but did, down in verse 8. But again, I want to establish a context here before going on. Verse 5, "He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king." Talking about Ephraim, Israel. Israel, again, went into captivity. The 10 northern tribes with the Assyrians, properly speaking, they never returned. Okay, Judah followed Israel into captivity to Babylon years later, and of course, that's the return that we know about from Babylon. But properly speaking, that's why they're called the 10 northern tribes. And here, at least in this passage, when the Lord's referring to Israel and Ephraim, that's what He's talking about, those 10 northern tribes. Verse 5, "And the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return." Again, not return from the land of Assyria, but to return to God in their backsliddenness. Verse 6, "And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels." Because of the counsel that they took, because of the counsel they gave, the Lord's judging them. "My people are bent to backsliding from me." They have an inclination. They're bent to it. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" And this is the cry of a God and a father that loves his people and longs for them to get right with God. And so even though he knows what he has to do, if these folks continue in their backsliddenness, he still can plead with them. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim?" Two of the cities destroyed in the Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone. Two other cities destroyed. "How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." So I more or less spent 2 weeks on repenting. And repentance, to summarize, repentance, proper repentance includes fruit. The fruits of repentance are you doing right, okay? But by strict definition, and I think I made my point last 2 weeks, repenting is changing your mind. God repented over and over again. I told you last week that almost over half of the repentings of the Old Testament is God repenting. I got news for you. God doesn't have to repent of sins. God changed his mind. And so, again, with the full understanding that repentance, there's a fruit to repentance that should follow repentance, but repentance is a change of heart and mind. Back to biblically, verse 9. "I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim." Now you have to understand that as being he's not going to destroy them completely, which he didn't. He left them in captivity. He reseeded the land with part of the heathen, but there were still Jews there, and some of those Jews came and went and so on, just like in Judah. And so you almost have to understand it as being, I'm not going to destroy them completely, but he did carry them away captive and did judge them, and they were no longer happy and at home in their land. Verse 9, "I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city," that is, to destroy it entirely. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. So now he's saying, okay, they would not repent, so I have to judge them. Then he turns right around in the context and says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar as a lion. How can this be true? How can somebody not return, not walk, be judged? And then he says, in the same context, he shall walk with the Lord. Well, plainly, it's something prophetic in the future. When you look in verse 10, where it talks about he shall roar like a lion, that roaring like a lion takes you over to second coming prophecies if you run it through the scriptures. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, when the Bible talks about the Lord roaring, more often than not, that roaring is in conjunction with the second coming of Christ and the wrath of God falling on the heathen. Isaiah chapter 42, go down to verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. There's the roaring. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. Yeah, for 6,000 years. Never accuse God of being impatient. For 6,000 years he's held his wrath. Says, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. Now the picture is, most men don't routinely go around screaming like a girl. Okay? And the idea here is, you know, you press a man far enough where he's in pain, or else he's so angry, he no longer cares if he sounds noble. He's willing to go about his business screaming and travailing like a woman because he's so wrathful. Now that's a picture of your God at the second coming of Christ. It says he'll cry, yea, roar. In verse 14, now will I cry like a travailing woman. Learned on the playground as a boy that you got to watch out for those kids that you beat up on for a while and then they start crying because they're so mad. You're about to get it. Okay? Verse 14, I will destroy and devour at once. Now that's God. That's God roaring and travailing. Look in Jeremiah 25. Just to show this roaring is in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. So he's moved you all the way from 800 or so B.C. when he's judging the 10 northern tribes. And suddenly God, and he routinely does this, fast forwards the better part of 2,800 years to the second coming of Christ. And those things are sandwiched together back to back. If you don't believe the words, you can't possibly figure out what in the world he's talking about and what the time frame is. And that's the key to rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to believe the words of truth to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Right? All right, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And go down to you can see, actually, let your eyes skim several things. Verse 15, for instance, take the wine cup of this fury in thine hand. This is God being furious. The wine cup is his fury. So when Jesus Christ raised and said, let this cup pass from me, he's talking about the cup of the wrath of God that he's about to drink of. Look down in verse 28. It shall be if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand, to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of the host, ye shall surely, certainly drink. For lo, I began to bring evil on the city, which is called by my name, and should be utterly unpunished. Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar, that's twice, upon this habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes. The grape treading is Armageddon. There's no question prophetically what that is. This is the second coming of Christ. This roaring is in conjunction with that. Look at just a couple more. Joel. Book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. And verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, day of the Lord, most usually, not always, always, but most usually is the second coming of Christ. And by that I mean Armageddon. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Definitely second coming, right? Second advent. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So when you go back to Hosea chapter 11, and down in verse 10 where it says, They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion. They're talking about Ephraim getting right in the great tribulation and then following God and the Lord coming back and at the second coming roaring and travailing in wrath and vengeance. Verse 10, when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. And again, I would just point out to you that the 10 northern tribes preceded by several decades the children of Judah into captivity. They went to Assyria. Judah went into Babylon. And at this point, Judah is doing better than Ephraim. So he says, Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. That's not going to last that much longer because he's angry with them too. But verse 12, Ephraim compasseth me about with lies. Imagine folks surrounding God and lying to him continually. The prophets, the priests, the kings. He compasseth me about with lies in the house of Israel with deceit. So that's not the basis on which to deal with God. Chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim, again the 10 northern tribes, feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. Now again, this east wind takes you over to a second coming type prophecy. Look in Hosea chapter 13. The east wind is connected with judgment. Hosea chapter 13, go down to verse 15. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. His spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. So this east wind is judgment. I would refer you back to Genesis chapter 41 real quick. And when Joseph is prophesying of the 7 years of drought and famine in the land of Egypt, it is an east wind that brings it. Genesis chapter 41. And somehow my pages got stuck together. Genesis chapter 41. Looking for my note. 41:6. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. Look down in verse 27. The 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them were 7 years, the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind. The east wind. When Jonah is sitting on the side of the hill watching Nineveh repent, and he's sore and mad, and he has the gourd over his head, an east wind comes and kills the gourd. So the east wind is God judging somebody. Back to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He dealeth daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. So he's making deals with the heathen round about the Assyrians that wind up carrying them off into captivity. They're still dealing with Egypt from whence they came from captivity. God delivered them from Egypt. So again, you're doing the wrong thing if you're trying to make a deal with one country out ahead of you while trying to go back to the world behind you, the world that God delivered you from. He says, verse 12, 1, they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now, the interesting thing about Egypt and the Assyrians is the fact that the Pharaoh that you read about in Exodus, history teaches that he was an Assyrian, actually. And with that interesting note, look in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, and what comes out is sometimes with the Egyptians being a type of the world, the Egyptians, many times in the Bible, the prophetic passages have an Assyrian connected with them who is the Antichrist. Look in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52, and go down to verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now that is historically true. The Egyptian Pharaoh that was in Egypt at the time was actually an Assyrian, okay? If that sounds weird to you, not every king that ever ruled in England or Spain was a Brit or a Spaniard. It's just the way the royal lineage and all that kind of stuff works sometimes. Look down, if you will, if you'll excuse my throat tonight, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Tracking down the Assyrian just for a minute. Because while the king of Babylon is many times a type of the Antichrist, so is the king of Assyria, or the Assyrian. Isaiah chapter 14. And go down, excuse me, again, to verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Excuse me. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now this is prophetic. It's interesting because back, you know, in verse 12, he's addressing Lucifer. We know that represents the fall of the devil and all that. But then, by the time you keep going, look down in verse 20, and again, this becomes the judgment on Babylon, and prophetically, again, with reference to the Antichrist, this is one of those interesting passages that shows that the Antichrist could very well be Jewish. Verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land. Now, if that thy land is Israel, then this king of Babylon, a type of the Antichrist, is a Jew, and slain thy people. If thy people is Israel, then this Assyrian, this Lucifer follow-up, this type of the Antichrist, is going to be a Jew. That's why we say there's a very good chance that the Antichrist is an Assyrian Jew by ethnicity. Okay, there are other passages on that. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, verse 1, the end of the verse. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him. Now it says there in verse 2 that the Lord hath a controversy with Judah. Now, there are all kinds of controversies in this life. And was it yesterday that Robin Williams died? And somebody has made some snarky remarks about Robin Williams, and of course all the worldlings come piling on, and you are berating, and this huge controversy is raging right now about whether Robin Williams committed an act of cowardice by killing himself, or whether this was just a terribly, sadly tragic, horrible thing. It's a very great controversy, and they've been arguing about it now for 2 days. Okay, so take that now and place that beside some of the Bible controversies that God has. You know, you have a little flip-de-do with a brother in Christ, and he said this about something, and then you said that about something, and y'all have a little thing going for a while, and it's very controversial, and it means next to nothing. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to a couple of the Lord's controversies. Look in Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Says the Lord has a controversy with some folks. Micah 6, verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. His people not being Christians at this moment. At this moment, yes, but at this moment, no. His people being Israel, his people being Judah. The Lord has a controversy with Israel. Why? For being idolaters, for killing their Messiah, for not honoring God's goodness when God showed them all these things in the wilderness, when he did all these miracles. All those miracles were for Israel's sake. They weren't for the Egyptians' sake. They weren't for the Gentiles' sake. All the things that God showed, not only through Elijah and Moses and Aaron and Jesus Christ, those things were all for Israel's sake. And they believed for about that long, and then that's as good as walking by sight goes, because then they backslid and went off to idols. And the Lord said, I have a controversy with you. Now, folks, when God has a controversy with you, somebody better sit up and listen, and it doesn't have to be Him. Right? Look at another controversy here. Look in Hosea chapter 4. I should have kept you in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. I've got a goose or a frog or something in my throat tonight. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Again, probably the inhabitants of the land, again, are probably mainly Jews he's addressing. They could be some Gentiles he's addressing, but his issue is that there is no truth. Now here's a God of truth that revealed himself to you, right? Gave you the word of truth, gave you the spirit of truth. And yet somehow folks have the hardest time finding the truth. Christians have the hardest time coming to a knowledge of the truth. Why is that? I got news for you. The Lord has a controversy with you on that. He said there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Hosea says in another place that my people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. Listen, folks, if you go to the judgment seat of Christ dumb, having come to this church, the Lord has a controversy with you. Because you have no excuse to be ignorant. I'm not saying you have no excuse to not be clear on something somewhere in your theology. I understand that we all have dark spots and shadows. But as far as the main body of things, drunkenness, licentiousness, sin, righteousness, faith, light, the Bible, etc., etc., the pre-trib rapture, eternal security, Calvinism, you have no business being ignorant. And if you go to the judgment seat of Christ ignorant, the Lord has a controversy. FYI. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, again, we were just there a little while ago. Lord has a controversy with some folk. Jeremiah 25 and the argument about whether folks shouldn't have been critical of Robin Williams' suicide amounts to nothing in eternity. Who cares what anybody says? The guy's dead. He killed himself. And he's either in heaven or hell, and I think I know which, if his testimony is of any value. Right? It doesn't matter what anybody said about the funniest guy in the world, the most talented comedian to ever walk the face of the earth. It doesn't matter. It's just the weirdest thing. There were conservative pundits on the radio yesterday just taking some people to task for having a word of criticism about Robin Williams killing himself. Well, I'm not happy he killed himself. I'm particularly not happy he went to hell. But I am not interested in the controversy because it's nothing. I mean, it's nothing. Look in Jeremiah chapter 25. It would help if I was there. 25, verse 30. We read this verse. Therefore prophesy thou against them and all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his inhabitants, on his habitation rather. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, against every one of them, Jews and Gentiles alike. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. And that pleading is treading the grapes. The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. You think the Lord has no controversy with the Arab nations? Really? The Lord has a controversy with Israel. You think the Lord will have no controversy with the United States of America? After all we've been blessed with, and now we seem bent on committing national suicide at every level. What kind of sense does that make? Well, it doesn't make any sense. But the Lord has a controversy. Look at just one or two more. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. And go down to verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the second coming of Christ, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Well, those folks in Israel right now are living the controversy of Zion. She is now a burdensome stone to everybody that looks at her. I mean, whether it be the Secretary of State or the Prime Minister of Great Britain or Australia or whoever, whoever even looks at Zion right now, she's a burdensome stone because it is such a rat's nest tangle of controversy and political intrigues and murder and lies. And it's just a mess. And the Bible says the Lord has a controversy with Zion. There's coming a day that she will be the Lord's city. She is still the joy of the whole earth. She is God's city. But He's got to come back and straighten it out. And He has a controversy with her. I would show you one final controversy in the New Testament. Look in 1 Timothy. I know you know this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, there's something that should not be a controversy at all. But it is. In verse 16. The Bible says, and without controversy. There is no controversy, says the Holy Spirit. Right? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There is no controversy. The Holy Spirit says there is nothing to argue about. And yet, Christians have argued for 2,000 years. It has never ceased. The JW is still arguing it. The Mormons still argue the very same nonsense that the Roman Catholic scholars did and that the Gnostic philosophers did back in 60 and 70 AD. It's not a controversy. But men have a controversy with it. And so one day, again, the world goes before the judgment seat of either of Christ or the great white throne judgment. And God stands up and says, there is no controversy about this issue. Sorry, shut up and get out. I'm serious. Because there is no controversy. All right, back to Hosea. Back to Hosea. Chapter 12, verse 2. Hosea 12, 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Notice punish. I mean, the word punish, chasten, judge, but punish. It's not, you know, the Lord is not very 21st century. Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He, Jacob, took his brother Esau by the heel, that would be Genesis 25, in the womb, and by his strength, he, Jacob, had power with God. That would be from Genesis 32 when Jacob wrestled with the angel and prevailed against the angel, so much so the angel finally said, I got to get this guy off me, touched his thigh, and the sinew shrank and he limped for the rest of his life, right? But he says, verse 3, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, Jacob's strength, he, Jacob, had power with God. Yea, he, Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept, Jacob wept, made supplication unto him that it would be the angel, God. He, Jacob, found him, God, in Bethel. And there he spake with us. There God spake with us, right? So you have to watch pronouns, he, him, and his, and they're shifting back around. Pretty soon, if you're not careful, the Lord switches persons on you. So now the he's talking about is God instead of Jacob. But is that clear? Verse 4, he had power over the angel, that's Jacob. He, Jacob, wept and made supplication unto the angel, or God. He found him, he, Jacob, found him, God, in Bethel. In fact, he went back to Bethel two or three times. In fact, the second time he went back, he pronounced it not just Bethel, but El Bethel, not just the house of God, but the God of the house of God, right? Verse 4, and there he, well, maybe that is Jacob speaking with us, God. What do you think? And there he, God, spake with us, Israel, or there he, Israel, spake with us, God. What do you think? It works both ways. The reason it works both ways is because God is in us, right? Look in Genesis chapter 1. If you question whether God is in us, whether you question whether God is a Godhead, if it is not a controversy that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, then that means that God at least is a dual part being, right? What we know is that God is a tripart being, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Each one of those parts is God. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses just have a horrific time with that, and I'm really sorry, but P.S., you're a tripart being. Your body, soul, and spirit. You say, well, I just don't understand. Well, you're not even trying. You're just going to have to accept some stuff. You're a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. God is a tripart being, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. God is a Godhead. God is in us. Look in Genesis chapter 1, and notice verse 26, Genesis 1:26, God said, J.W. goes, oh, God, that's just one. Only one God, just one person. Then why did he say, let us make man in our image? Us, our. Who is this singular God that is also in us and in our? God is a tripart being. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Look down, if you would, further in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. God talks to Himself all the time as an us and we and our thing. Genesis 3, 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us. Who's us? God, the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Right? Look in Genesis chapter 11. Now, this Bible study, this little play on Bible study, is not good Bible study to most of the Christian world. It's because we're just going by the words that are written here. And they would be going to the Greek and telling you what the word should say, just so you understand. So this is not credible Bible study to many Christians in this world today. Just thought I'd let you know. Genesis chapter 11, and go down to verse 7. Tower of Babel. God's going to bust it up. Go to, he says, let us go down and there confound their language. God is an us. God is a him, God is a he, and oftentimes the God is always spoken of as singular. But there are times that the Lord plainly says, I'm a we, I'm an our. There's an us involved here. There were conferences where God said, what do you think, Lord Jesus, and what do you think, Holy Spirit? They're conferencing together. It's a Godhead, okay? In Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Just a couple more verses here. What was I going to show you? Oh, I can't remember. Yeah, I can. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I'm not going to take the trouble tonight, because we've done it fairly recently, of starting a study on the deity of Christ, although the deity of Christ is one of the plainer things in the New Testament Scriptures. Jesus Christ was God, period. But as equally, the Holy Spirit was God as well, is God as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Okay, you have God, the Father, and Christ. Who's God in the verse? Holy Spirit. He's the part of the formula that's missing, right? It's essentially telling you there the Holy Spirit is God. If you want one more verse on it, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here we go. Verse 11. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's God Himself in the verse? Who fits there? Holy Spirit. You can't miss it. Look, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Right? He's also said to be in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. They're all one. They're all three one. It's a Godhead. It's a Godhead. Back to Hosea chapter 12, verse 4. Yea, he, Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He, Jacob, wept, made supplication unto him, the angel, God. He found him in Bethel. Jacob found God in Bethel. And there he, probably to be consistent, he, Jacob, spake with us, God. It could be the other way around. It would work fine that way too. But verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. So that's why I think that it's he is Jacob talking to us, God, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, verse 6, keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yea, I am become rich. I have found me out substance in all my labors. They shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So Ephraim is the he who is a merchant. Now, the Jews started out after Abraham as herdsmen, right? They majored in agriculture and sheep and herds and goats and stuff. In time and history, he became a merchant. When he became a merchant, God blessed the merchant, the Jew. Verse 7, he is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. Now, what's that say? It says that sometimes in business, the Jewish merchants had problems with what? Honesty. And so in that verse is the basis of anti-Semitism. Okay? Hitler hated the Jews for what they were doing to the banking system, the money system. You still find neo-Nazi type people that they hate that the Jews oftentimes are masters with money. And just P.S., Lord didn't say that every Jew was honest. Okay? Sometimes the balances of deceit are in their hands. By the way, the average Jew is not a conservative, political, social animal. Mostly, they're as liberal as the day is long. Okay? That doesn't mean that God rejected them. And it doesn't mean that the Nazis even have a point. You have no business even thinking anti-Semitic thoughts. You say, but they control the money. What does God call the money? Filthy lucre. See, you're supposed to be preoccupied with other things. And God said that the Jews are enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the Father's sake. So when you start rubbing shoulders with many worldly Jews, a lot of times you're not left with a good impression of the Jewish race. Nobody cares about your impressions. God chose that people. He never said they were all honest. He never said the balances of deceit were not in his hand. He never said that there weren't weird things going on, but he said they're my people. And you better keep your stinking hands off them. Right? Hitler learned the lesson the hard way. Questions or comments? All righty, let's sing one more before we go tonight. I think we'll sing number 407. 407.
We are.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Appreciate y'all being here tonight. I'll make sure and say goodbye to the Friesens, who presumably will be taking off here any day. So make sure to say goodbye to them. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, now we thank you once again for letting us be a part of this. We count it an honor to serve you in a day of apostasy. Father, we labor to keep the fires hot and kindled. We do not want to be lukewarm. We battle it every day, and sometimes we lose the battle, but we have been called to be the exception in this hour. We are not called to be mainstream Christians. We're called to be the exception among Christians. We pray that you'll help us not fall to pride in these things, but Lord, help us to labor to excel for thee. We are know that we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, and we know that we are called to be faithful. I pray you'd help us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.